Good morning.
Good morning. Good to see you.
Yeah, let's go ahead and begin this class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we again ask for your presence to guide and lead our hearts and minds as we study your word. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we are doing now lesson 3 in the quarterly Exodus, and the title for the lesson is Rough Start. And the third paragraph in the Sabbath lesson reads, those who trust in God will face numerous trials. When we persevere, however, God brings solutions that come on his terms and in his time. His ways may conflict with our expectations for quick and instantaneous solutions, but we must learn to trust him regardless. And I think, you know, I as I read this, there's no question. I don't question that at all. That's absolutely true. But I wanted to, you know, as we're facing the events that we're all facing in the world today, I wanted to maybe contrast this truth that there will be trials that we face as we walk and serve the Lord with Jesus' statement of John 14:17 that states, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. How do we reconcile Jesus' promise of peace and no need to let our hearts be troubled with the reality we will face trials and tribulations?
It's by recognizing how God has led in your whole life, how even though things are tough, as you mentioned another lesson ago, that your experience of your life, although seeming to be bad at the time or negative in some way or another, God used to prepare you for the next step, and then he used that for the next step, and he's done the exact same thing in my life. Every step of the way, it may not have appeared to me to be a bad, good time. It appeared to be a personal tsunami, I call it, where everything bad that can happen happens, and it happens all at once, and you feel knocked down, but then you realize that God used everything for my personal growth or outworked things in a better way than I thought they would ever, much better way. And so when that happens in the past, you can, when things happen to you in the future or now, you can remember the past and say, I remember how the Lord took these tough times and he made the best out of it. I call him the best lemonade maker in town, because when life hands you these lemonades, he manages to use the results of the bad times to either grow us or prepare us or something. And so you can have peace that these bad things that are happening around you will be worked out for good.
So all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called to a purpose comes to mind as you're describing that. Yet, I don't disagree with that. I think that's beautiful. I think that's exactly the journey. I guess I am wondering, though, have you ever, in the midst of the lemonade making, are the lemons experiencing a lot of peace?
No, it feels very crushing.
Are they being crushed and there's lots of turmoil? And so this is the question. In the midst of the turmoil, the trials, the fiery, you know, stressors, the pressures of life, what is this peace? And I want people to recognize, because I think sometimes people read the John text and then what you're describing, and it's a mystery to them. And I want you to recognize it doesn't need to be a mystery. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace we're promised is we are no longer at enmity with God. We're not fighting against him anymore. We're on his side. We're now on his team. We have a heart aligned to pursue his will. We have peace with him. That's the peace that Jesus promised, the peace I leave with you. And therefore, we don't need to fear all this external stuff that you're talking about, because we have peace with God. But we are not actually promised peace with the world.
That's right.
If we have peace with God, we're actually promised the opposite,
yes.
War with the world.
Yeah.
And I want people to make that distinction. Anyways, where's my peace? And Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter-in-law against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of his own household. Jesus is not talking about cutting the ties of godly, loving, Christ-like affection and unity with family. He's talking about cutting the dysfunctional connections that wound, injure, and interfere with his healing of our lives. That's what he's talking about doing. And so my paraphrase, it goes like this. Don't think that I have come to make peace with a selfish world. I have not come to bring peace with selfishness, but a sword to cut selfishness out of the hearts of people. I've come to cut dysfunctional family ties, to free a son from the selfish loyalty of his father's ambitions and feuds, to sever a daughter from the control of an oppressive and manipulative mother, to cut through the fear and hostility a daughter-in-law has toward her mother-in-law. A person's worst enemies are often members of their own family. So this peace we're supposed to experience is peace with God, that we're no longer warring against him, no longer warring against heaven. We've been reconciled in trust with him. But as we are reborn with new hearts and right spirits that love and trust him, we immediately then go to war with our old carnal nature, our own fears, our old habits, our own insecurities, our own doubts. And we go to war with everything that would inflame all that old stuff in us. Is that not true?
Yes.
Tim. There's been so many things going on in our life right now, and I don't know how to put it into words, but there are times where all I can do is sit on the couch and just hold the Bible. I'm not against God. And I want to read the word, but there are some times that I can't. I know God hasn't left me, but it seems like that the time of trouble is going on in my mind.
And you know, God has actually spoken about that very experience that you just described in Romans. That sometimes, Romans 8. That we will be in such distress emotionally that we can't even find the words. And the Holy Spirit wrestles with our spirit in groans and utterances. You remember that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that what you're describing is the human wrestling between the Spirit of God and the old spirits of hurt, fear, insecurities, the things that cause us pain. And that's where you lean into God. And the Holy Spirit, even if you can't put it in words, and you're trusting him, is slowly transforming your heart and cutting out those things that distract.
It makes me want to not live.
And that's the experience of every single human being on earth. Elijah, after his great Mount Carmel, runs away and says, God, I don't want to live anymore. I just want to die. Jonah, I don't want to live anymore. I just want to die. Peter, I don't want to live. I want to die. After his weeping bitterly. David, after Nathan, you find this same journey. And Ellen White actually wrote, into the experience of everyone come moments where, and her words are, where death seems preferable to life. But if we could see with spiritual discernment, we would see the angels of God standing by our side, seeking to deliver us from ourselves and put our feet back on the paths of righteousness. Because those battles, when you're having those feelings, just like Elijah, and just like Elijah and others that I just mentioned, those are the feelings of fear and insecurity and hurt and longing that's causing us to doubt. And if you could see behind, that's when the angels of God are closest to you to deliver you from those feelings that are tempting you and have you make a choice on what you know to be true in spite of how you feel. In those dark moments, can you still trust God? Can you, like Job, say, even though I feel this horrible, yet will I trust him.
No matter how I feel.
Exactly.
That's right. And put it together with God never allows us to be tempted more than we're able, but with every temptation provides a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so you should be asking, why am I, if this place has happened more than once, if you get into a dark space like this frequently, then instead of just looking for the deliverance of the moment, if that's a pattern, you should be asking, what is it in my life that keeps bringing me back to this place? Because Ellen White also wrote, God will bring us over the same ground again and again and again until we get the victory over whatever is besetting us. So, but I've just shared with you a real perspective. You don't need to be discouraged because you go through the struggle. That's a human struggle. Everybody that I know who has a relationship with the Lord has had moments just like that. Yeah, Russell, you had a comment?
Yeah, when you're talking about the peace, peace with God, my mind also went to a maybe a different aspect of that. There's a peace that comes with predictability. And I'm speaking for myself, but the more familiar I become with the design laws of God that we've outlined in here and that I've observed in the patterns that I've discerned, that there comes a predictability, and it makes life a lot more peaceful.
I appreciate you saying that, Russell, because you're exactly right. That is an aspect of the peace. Life becomes less fearful, less uncertain, less anxious, because we actually understand the how reality works and we can make intelligent decisions. And so we're not wondering and fearful, did I do it right? Did I do it wrong? Is this going to work out? Is it not going to work out? It's not a big question mark of uncertainty with every decision we make, which many people who live with this lack of peace do, because they're always fearful of how, because they actually don't know the design laws. Even when they're trying to do the right thing, it doesn't work out because they're doing something contrary to actual life, health, and the principles of God with good motive. Yeah. And so they're not evil. They're just making childish decisions that cause pain and hurt. See this a lot in relationships where people allow their feelings of compassion and empathy to lead them to make decisions where they get taken advantage of or rejected or hurt. And then they take that to heart, and rather than actually understanding the design laws of truth, love, liberty, leaving other people free to have their own perspectives and governance of their own mind, rather than liking you or not liking you, it's not up to you. And so I see this a lot. So it's a really brilliant point.
Hey, and on that topic, you know, we are in a position where we can be so helpful to others around the world that are in far worse positions than we're in. I mean, there's people that are in terrible problems in the world. And we're sitting here, you know, about our you know, little discomforts when we could be waking up and realizing that we can.
So, Charlie, what makes somebody in a worse position than us?
Well, I think a lot about how, like, a child will grow up in a place like North Korea, and
what makes you think they're in a worse position?
They're absolutely prevented from knowing anything about Jesus or God in any way.
So they're prevented, like, let's say, let's look at two people from the Bible as an example for the premise of one person being held as a slave against their will and another person being a powerful person over them. Well, let's say Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, who's in a better position? Joseph the slave, with no freedom to make his own decisions. He doesn't have the ability to go to temple and worship. He has no Bible to turn to. And or Potiphar's wife, who has the power of her powerful husband, the state, all these other things. Who's in the better position there?
Joseph
or Potiphar's wife?
Worldly or spiritually?
That's the question, isn't it? This is my point I'm trying to expose. We project in this presumption that if you have better worldly power and freedoms, then you actually are in a better position. But it really has to do with one's attitude and relationship toward God, irrespective of the access one might have to the altars or the manuscripts or whatever.
We can see what God is like through what's been made, so the men are without excuse.
Romans 1:20. So that we have this premise where I think we often get trapped in where we think somebody in a situation of human disadvantage or actually disadvantaged from God's perspective. But it's really not the truth. How about, let's give another one. The woman with her two mites who's living in poverty, and the wealthy Pharisee who gives lots of offering while he prays he's so glad he's not, a tax collector. Which one is actually in the advantaged position?
The woman with two mites.
This is the point. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. So, my view is our job is to be the sowers of seed.
Yeah.
We are to do everything we can to sow the gospel seed in every field that we can access and give the message to.
Yes.
But we have no control over the soil on which that seed falls. Is that the soil of a hard heart or a fertile heart? That's where the Holy Spirit is working. And so I don't know who is in an advantage or disadvantaged position by the externals. I'm going to, do what we can with our ministry to take the gospel forward. So the question, this peace with God, what is the key for people experiencing it? I think Jesus described this in John 16. The key is not actually a belief in God, not actually a belief in the Creator God, not actually a belief that Jesus is Lord. Everything I just said, the devils believe. The devil believes in the Creator Father. The devil believes that the Bible is inspired. The devil believes that Jesus is Lord. And you've heard the demoniac screaming those things. None of those fact beliefs actually bring peace. What brings peace, John 16, 25 to 33, Jesus said, though I've been speaking to you figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father in your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Yay.
He's told us something so we will have peace. What has he told us that will help us have peace?
The Father loves us himself.
Yeah. The Father loves us himself. That's true, but there's something critical that he said. I am not saying I will ask the Father in your behalf. I am not going to heaven to pray the Father. I am not going to heaven to intercede with the Father. You do not need me to plead the Father. So you can't actually have peace with God if you think you need someone to beg God for you.
Like we've been kind of instructed that God's like the big judge and Jesus is the person between us and God, holding back, my blood, don't kill him.
You're exactly right. Yeah. And so the peace that we actually have is the recognition of the truth that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, that God is for us. And if God is for us, no one can be against us. God is always on our side. God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. That God's laws are design laws. He's not the source of pain, suffering, and death. I mean, all of these truths that Jesus has revealed, this is the critical one because almost all of Christianity ignores this verse and teaches the opposite. That Jesus does need to plead. We must have an intercessor in heaven pleading his blood to the Father, which means you don't have peace with God. You have to have somebody do something to him or else he'll lash out. But the real peace comes when you've actually been reconciled to God as revealed in Jesus to know that he's actually your friend. Sunday's lesson, memory verse, It says, after Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And in the fourth paragraph, the lesson states, Egypt with the Pharaoh as king is symbolic of a power that denies God's presence and authority. It is an entity that stands in opposition to God, his word, and his people. The lesson is absolutely right. And the memory text reveals, what the memory text reveals is an important fact for understanding Bible prophecy. Egypt is not only a real nation that interacted with Israel during Bible times, but is symbolically used to represent one of Satan's forces on earth. And this text provides the qualifier of those who fall under the symbolic head of spiritual Egypt, and that are the groups and peoples who deny the existence of God or belief in God as our creator. This would be the pagans through history, but more modern times, the evolutionists, the Marxists, the communists, the humanists, the scientists, the naturalists, the French Revolution, who worship the goddess of reason, and today's modern green movement, who are modern earth worshipers, and most of the platforms that are on the political left are all part of this spiritual Egypt, denying the existence of God. Satan has always had people in groups denying God and worshiping something else. But he has another group that he pits against the godless, against Egypt, and they are those who do believe in God, the God of Abraham, but who believe God's laws functions like human laws and will use the power of the state, law and law enforcement, to advance their religion and religious beliefs upon others. And this group was symbolized in the Bible by Babylon, who after Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, immediately passes a law that anyone who speaks bad about them will be punished by the state. And both of these groups are Satan's. And he is after the third group in history, which are the true faithful of God. And you will see in history, the history of Israel is recorded in Scripture, that Satan will use the godless, the pagans, to seduce the Israelites into pagan worship, into false worship. And he continues to seduce the people today into godlessness in all of its various forms, and many of our society have been seduced into believing in evolutionism and Marxism and socialism and all of these godless theories. Satan having secured, now I want you to watch this dynamic. Satan having secured people into his camp by getting them to believe in godlessness, then inspires those with ever more deranged and delusional thinking because they've rejected God, and having rejected God, they have no connection to the source of truth, and therefore there's no reality-based ability for them to differentiate truth and error. So they will identify certain facts, but then they will interpret those facts through false narratives that fit the false assumptions and biases that they hold. And because their spirits are controlled by fear and selfishness, they will be more sensitive to the influence and interpretations of demonic forces while insensitive to the Holy Spirit that they have already rejected. And it is therefore not possible for such people to have genuine peace or mental health. Therefore, they will constantly, in their emotional turmoil, their lack of peace, their lack of health, be seeking maladaptive ways to find comfort, to make themselves feel better through pleasure seeking, thrill seeking. But one of the maladaptive ways the ungodly people use to try to make themselves feel better, and this includes ungodly who you find within church communities who actually don't know God, even though they claim faith in him, is that they will, when they experience their self-dissatisfaction, their guilt, their fear, their inadequacies, their insecurities, instead of repenting before God and getting healthy and being reborn, instead project out of themselves their own insecurities and dissatisfaction onto others and blame others for their own internal lack of peace, and therefore demand from others that others affirm them and tell them they're okay and support them and tell them what they're doing is not bad and it's not sin. And they may pass laws to make their corrupt behavior be legal in some form and their dysfunctional form and their dysfunctional choices be legal. And they will then seek to force the people who don't agree with them to actually have to take a decision, maybe even speaking in ways that tell them what they're doing is okay. And if you don't comply with their wicked ways, they will seek to silence you or destroy you. And Satan uses these deluded and hurting souls to exploit and manipulate others through intimidation, fear, empathy, compassion, threat, all designed to get those not already in his camp to collude, accept, participate in, and practice these reality-denying, anti-truth, anti-love methods. But this method of living, doing this, is in violation of what Russell said, design law, how things work. And so things only get worse. You can't get healthy. You get more symptoms. You get more sick. So those on the godless left advance fantasies that contradict objective truth and reality. Things like, there is no God, we evolved from slime. That is a contradiction from absolute objective reality and actual good science these days, which actually confirms that's not possible. There is no male or female. Gender is a made-up mental construct. The climate change hoax designed to create fear and exploit people. People are good or bad based on the color of their skin. Hoax. That's a hoax. Rioting, burning, destroying property, breaking into stores and looting is peaceful. While not using someone's pronouns is violence.
Yeah.
And the entire COVID hoax, with many of those that were false, whether it was the origins or the lies about the jab or all the things they said to keep you safe and everybody knew they wouldn't. The denials of objective reality. All of these lies and hoaxes are advanced by the left to incite fear, to get people to surrender thinking to various voices of authority and surrender their liberties in the pursuit of control of government to pass laws to enforce their orthodoxy in society, all seeking an artificially made up rule system of society that will make them feel okay with their distorted choices. That's what they're seeking. Satan rejoices when he gets people to believe any of these hoaxes and join with the godless forces in society. But his real agenda is to use the godless forces and their irrational and delusional positions to inflame in the true people of God outrage, so that the true people of God will betray truth, love, and freedom in the pursuit of truth, love, and freedom. Did that make sense, or did I confuse you? I'm going to tell you how. How can Satan get good people who love truth, who love love, who love freedom, to pursue those by betraying those very things? By joining forces with spiritual Babylon, with the Bible-believing systems that believe God's kingdom works on imposed law in order to counter spiritual Egypt. While Egypt represents the godless, Babylon, the imperial dictator god, and then they begin to pass laws to enforce their religious beliefs and the way they think society should run. I'm not speaking of using law simply to restrain evil, imprison a criminal for having done crimes, but promoting what they believe is right, laws designed to advance their moral code into the private lives and choices of individuals. What the godless left doesn't understand, and I want you to watch it, I see it every single day, it's happening, if your eyes are open, the godless left does not comprehend that the more they respond to their own internal fears and desperate sense of being out of control, and with their acting out violence, riots, crazy and irrational positions, the more they do this, which is designed to actually cause others to be intimidated by a five-year-old having a tantrum to give in, but the more they do this now in our society, the more they're actually fueling, inciting, and empowering the very forces of the imperial spiritual Babylon that is going to storm out and destroy them. And that's what that prophecy of Daniel 11 describes happens in the end. And you just can see it happening. The true worshipers and friends of God are on neither of these camps. But we are those who seek to bring God's design, laws, truth, love, and freedom to bear upon hearts and minds and turn people away from corrupt systems of this world and back to love and trust and relationship with God. Such people, in governance of self, will advance truth and love, but always leave other people free to decide for themselves. Now, notice this. I want you to see this now. From our lesson, the fifth paragraph, it states, Pharaoh's next declaration, I will not let Israel go, reveals even more this rebellion against the living God, further making Egypt a symbol not only of the denial of God, but a system that fights against him. And don't we see the exact same thing happening from the godless left? Understand, the problem isn't merely that the godless left, Marxism, communism, evolutionism, wokeism, it's not that they choose in governance of themselves to live godless lives and no longer believe in God. That is not the problem. The problem is, just like Pharaoh, they seek to use the power of organized systems in the state to destroy those who won't go along, just like Pharaoh did. And in every land through human history where Marxism and communism gains power, the truth about God is suppressed. Individual liberties are denied. The godless powers always seek to take hearts and minds of people captive. And when the godly rise up and says, let God's people go, let us worship God as he calls us to worship him, the godless powers in these countries always say, who is God that I should know him? We will not let your people go. We will not let you worship God at the dictates of your conscience. Try that in China today. Try that in any of these countries today. Try that in North Korea, as you're mentioning. The government will try to suppress the people from worshiping God freely and openly. The lesson points our attention to events in Exodus 5. It says, Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews has met up with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking these people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the worker harder for the men so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies. This is an important, again, notice this is a description of what happened. And I want you to see the dynamics at work. First, I believe this is historical, that Moses and Aaron really went had this conversation, and this is the response that Pharaoh gave. And what do we learn from this? What are the dynamics at play in this? In this confrontation, this is the first confrontation they have. In this first confrontation with Pharaoh, does Moses present a demand for Pharaoh to set the people free? No, he does not. He only asks for a three-day vacation for them to go and worship. Yeah. That's all he asks for, three-day vacation to go and worship God as they've been instructed to do. Did Moses and Aaron make threats against Egypt or Pharaoh that God would pour plagues out or punish Egypt if they didn't go?
No,
they said we might get punished if we don't go. Is what they actually said. So what else is what's going on here? They present their duty to God and request religious liberty to let the people worship God in accordance to the dictates of their conscience to fulfill their duty to him. That's what's happening here. And Moses and Aaron, did they call upon Pharaoh to worship Yahweh?
No.
Did they make assertions in this first encounter about the falseness of the gods of Egypt? No. Did they make a request? In other words, was their request outside of the ability or domain of the earthly ruler in government, or was it appropriate for that request to be made?
It was appropriate.
It was appropriate. It was within Pharaoh's ability to give him a three-day vacation to worship God as they wanted to worship him. There was not an attack on Pharaoh. There's not an attack on Egypt. There's not a threat made. There was nothing coercive used. It was a request for religious liberty. And Pharaoh responds, and it reveals a lot. Pharaoh demonstrates several things. One, he does not value human beings as beings created in the image of God, but sees human beings as a resource, as a commodity to be used to advance the power of the state. That's exactly how Marxism and communism sees people. Everything in a Marxist and communist society is owned by the state, including the people. There is no God, and people have value only as they are able to contribute to the state. If they cannot contribute to the state, they're to be eliminated, which has happened and happens in every Marxist and communist country. Why? Because the denial of God removes the influence of the Holy Spirit from the hearts, and fear and selfishness take greater control, and people come to ever and ever closer unity with Satan and his evil forces, and are more easily influenced by Satan to work the agenda to destroy the image of God in people. Pharaoh doesn't believe in the existence of the God of heaven, and therefore believes Moses and Aaron are lying. And so he says, don't let him believe these lies. But in truth, he is the one who's delusional, believing lies, which again is a perfect type for all the various godly forces through history who accuse those of us who worship God of believing myths and being uneducated. And I've had that from many of my evolutionary teachers in school, that I'm the one who's believing the lies when they're the ones who's believing the lies. Pharaoh is cut off from God by his belief in his lies, and worships idols, is inspired by demons. He has no love in his heart. He really doesn't understand or appreciate the laws of truth, love, and freedom, but he does understand the law of sin and death, the law of survival of the fittest, of fear and selfishness, and therefore he sees this request is a threat to him, his power, his nation, and responds with exercise of new imposed laws with law enforcement through inflicted punishments intend to cause increasing stress upon the Jews to flame up their fear in order to intimidate them to turn against Moses and Aaron and ultimately against God by seeking to protect themselves and making their life easier by colluding with his evil demands. Can you see the dynamics at work here? Do we see the same dynamic being played out in our society today as voices rise up and call for the restoration of liberties, of freedom of people to speak and to worship as they see fit, that they're to set healthy boundaries in how they deal with others, that the godless rise up with actions designed to cause stress and fear, like riots and burning buildings and blocking traffic, making death threats, deplatforming people, and so forth, all designed to make life more stressful so you'll back off and collude with the forces of evil? Same dynamics are at play. And how did the Hebrew leaders, not Moses and Aaron, how did the other leaders respond to Pharaoh's actions in dealing with Moses and Aaron? Well, Exodus 5, 19 to 21. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Did the Israelite foremen thank Moses and Aaron or God? Did they exercise faith in God and praise him, knowing God was active and had foreknowledge and that God is going to work this out during this hard, dark time? Or did they focus on the threats? Did they focus on the evil demands? Did they focus on the power of the godless? Did they focus on their own selves and take their eyes off of Christ and therefore became more fearful, more distressed, and ultimately accused God's agents of working against them? Do we see the same dynamic being played out in our society today? I saw this during COVID for sure, when voices of truth, love, and freedom were attacked by their own people and their own churches, accusing all those who wanted to have freedom and liberty restored as wanting to promote death and make life harder for people. I see the same thing when I expose the mind manipulation done through modern wokeism on issues like the climate hoax and gender hoax. Some will email me and assert that I'm trying to make life harder on people. No, we are speaking truth in love, leaving others free to decide for themselves. You won't find anything in my writings or lectures where I have called for people to restrict religious or civil liberties of others or to violate God's design laws or the treatment of others. But we only advance the principles of God to free hearts and minds from such manipulation. Let's jump to Tuesday's lesson, because this keeps unpacking. After the people accused Moses and Aaron of making things worse, Moses goes to God, and we read this at the end of Exodus chapter 5. This is 5:22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." What do you hear? Is Moses accusing God of bringing trouble on the people?
Yeah. Exactly.
Did you notice he said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people?" Yet in the same sentence, or excuse me, the same that conversation, he says, "But Pharaoh has brought trouble upon this people." Moses is not accusing God of bringing trouble upon the people. Moses clearly understands Pharaoh is bringing trouble upon the people. Then why is it that Moses expresses himself the way he did? And this is important on several levels. First important point is when you read scripture, never lift a phrase or a verse or a passage out of its context by itself and try to form an opinion. Like, "Why, O Lord, have you brought trouble on this people?" Say, "The Lord brings trouble on people." Never do that. Read the context and you'll see, well, he also said that Pharaoh's the one doing this. So what then? The next point is to understand the Bible again. Most of the time is not declaring how reality works. It's demonstrating through real events how design law and reality works, how God is connected or involved in the trouble is revealed in the events. In this text, Moses recognizes God took an action by sending Moses and Aaron with a message to Pharaoh. If God had not presented the message to Pharaoh, then Pharaoh never has to consider the message and never has to make a decision and never has to choose a response. Therefore, Moses recognizes God brought these events about by sending the message, but he also recognizes Pharaoh is the one who chose the response to bring the trouble. Can you see the difference there? Pharaoh's response is Pharaoh's. God is not using his divine power to cause Pharaoh to respond the way Pharaoh does. And Moses understands this reality, how the laws of love and liberty work, how people have real freedom. He realizes God made the choice to send the message, but Pharaoh responded with the choice to make things harder. But many who don't understand design law, don't understand how reality works, who have been indoctrinated into the imperial law system that comes from God's enemy, see this and know God is sovereign. And so they will read this or other stories and believe, well, God's the one who made it happen. God's the one who brought the trouble. No, God brought the message of turning to worship him and ultimate deliverance. Pharaoh's the one who's fighting against it. That's bringing the trouble. The same misunderstanding is more potently and destructively advanced in the halls of certain segments of Christianity on the question of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Paul in Romans is addressing this very misunderstanding we're going over right now about law to a legalistic Jewish audience who believe God makes things happen the way he wants, and the rules say that that it's the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are the special ones to be saved. And that's because the law says this. He's made a deal. He made a covenant. He made an agreement, and the law requires it's us and not them. And they're very exclusionary with this claim. And Paul is making the claim in Romans that that, in fact, the call is for everybody who is, as Abraham, a child of faith or has faith in God. The Jews don't like this, and they're claiming that God is the one in charge to make things to happen. And so Paul responds to this view that God is sovereign and can run his universe any way he wants with the argument that if you really believe God is in charge, then who are you to tell him how to do things? He can heal and save any who he wants, not just genetic descendants of Jacob. And thus he ends this argument or sums it up in Romans 9, where he says the following. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens on whom he hardens whom he wants to harden. And sadly, many read these verses to mean God uses his divine power to take away freedom from Pharaoh and others and force Pharaoh and others to harden their heart for the purpose of demonstrating his mighty power. Such an interpretation is based on this human law thinking that the sovereign's in charge and makes things happen. What do you all think? How do you understand this verse?
Pharaoh had the same privilege and opportunity that Cyrus did when he was presented to whether he would help the Israel go and rebuild Jerusalem or whether he wouldn't. So in this case, Moses came to him and said, Pharaoh, we want to go and worship God. Are you going to help us do that, or are you going to work against God?
You are absolutely right, 100%. And I want you to understand, again, the record of the Bible is to show you how reality works, how design law works. And so first principle, when you get stories like this that sound confusing at first, get as much biblical evidence that gives light on the story as you can get. So we're going to just run through some quick Bible passages about Pharaoh's heart being hardened and then put them together because it's a demonstration of how reality works. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you, the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then in 7:3-4, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart through a multiple, though I multiply the miracles and so forth and so on. And then in Exodus 9:12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if we stop there, put that together with Romans 9, boom, there it is, three Old Testament passages, God did this to Pharaoh. But wait, keep reading. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. And Exodus 8:32. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen and let the people go. And Exodus 9. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So now we have three of Pharaoh doing it, and then we have four texts in Exodus 7 and 8 that described in a neutral way, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Pharaoh's heart became hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard. It's just a neutral. Doesn't tell you who did it. So we have multiple descriptions of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, some saying God did it, some saying Pharaoh did it, some saying it just happened. Why is it described like this? For you to reason and think, or should we actually do this instead? Well, we have all these different descriptions in the Bible. Should we say, which one of these are inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, if they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, then they're all revealing some truth to us, and we can't take it in just a literal way. Well, God did it, Pharaoh did it. There must be some way they're all true, and that requires you to think through design law. And this is the dynamic we saw in the conversation with Moses just a moment ago. God takes an action in governance of himself that elicits or requires a response from Pharaoh. And in this case of the hardening of the heart, as was said earlier, a message keeps coming to Pharaoh with evidence of the truth about God. He's the creator and the sustainer, and the Egyptian gods are false. This truth keeps coming to Pharaoh. Now, And those truths keep coming to Pharaoh in ways that Pharaoh has to make a decision. He has to decide on it. What's he gonna do with that? Now, what does and think about your own lives, and this is a truth for everyone. What does truth cause every person to do when they are confronted with it in a way that they understand it?
Make a choice.
Everybody chooses to accept it or reject it, to embrace it, to try to run from it. Right. Now, what happens to hearts and minds when the mind chooses to believe, surrender, accept, and apply the truth?
Their heart is softened.
Their heart is softened. What happens to hearts and minds when they're confronted with the truth and they choose to deny, resist, and reject the truth? So understand, this is describing historical events so that you can see by demonstration, not declaration, how hearts become hardened. The historical events describe reality. It's an accurate record of how God's kingdom operates, which is upon the design laws of truth, love, and liberty. God, who is the source of truth, presented truth to Pharaoh repeatedly and then left Pharaoh free to decide to accept or reject it. In rejecting the truth, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. However, it is also true that had the truth never been presented to Pharaoh to bring him to these decision points, his heart would not have become as hard as it became. Thus, it's true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by bringing him to truth and to these decision points. But God did not force the will of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is completely free to choose to accept or reject the truth. And one might inquire, however, if God has foreknowledge, which I believe he does, and foreknew Pharaoh would harden his heart in response to the truth, then why did God do it? Did God not love Pharaoh? Did God want Pharaoh to harden his heart, knowing that more truth presented would result in his heart getting harder? No, God didn't want Pharaoh's heart to harden, and yes, God did love Pharaoh. And then this requires you to again think about reality. Think about the situation of Pharaoh, his actual condition of being. Pharaoh, like every human descended from Adam and Eve, is born in sin, conceived in iniquity. He has a terminal sin condition, which will result in eternal loss, eternal death, unless he gives his heart to God. And thus, the only hope for Pharaoh and every single other human being is to surrender their heart to God. So God presents the truth to Pharaoh over and over again because it's the only hope for Pharaoh, but he leaves Pharaoh completely free to reject it. Wow. Thoughts about that?
He also escalated and strengthens the truth every time he presented it. He gave it. He had to be stronger and stronger with those presentations until Pharaoh hardened himself to the point that nothing would go through.
And this is how your conscience works. If you're resisting some truth, it's still small voice, the gentle voice. God, if you haven't seared the heart to the point you can't respond, will turn the volume up. And if you resist that, he turns the volume up. And more things more and more. And this is why Paul required a big light show on the road to Damascus, because he'd been resisting the still small voice and he needed a bigger volume to get his attention. But after he got his attention, if you know, Paul then went to Annas and someone he wasn't intimidated by to have conversations with to actually study without pressure to come to his own conclusion. But this is how God works. Truth presented. So I love you saying that. That's brilliant and it's exactly correct. Any questions about that?
Does it become any more basic to say that when God's speaking, people make decisions about whether they even want to hear him? In other words, if you have been able to make your way, raising enough food to live on, or having enough influence over people to have prosperity in one way or another, even if you're making slaves out of them, as the Jews did with people in Jeremiah's time, and what Pharaoh did with the Israelites in Egypt, you think, well, I've got a system going here, and it works, and I'm doing pretty well. Look at all the things I've been able to accomplish, just like Nebuchadnezzar said, said the same thing at some point. But they just don't want to listen. And in fact, in Jeremiah, God says over and over to the people, you don't even want to hear me. You're not listening.
Yes, what you're saying, yes, yes. And let me, where I see this frequently, but yes, you're describing those who may very much, you know, like the rich young ruler, have a sense of internal emotional security and well-being from something the world has to offer, and they don't want to listen to the truth, which would require them to give up something they value.
Right.
That is true.
Yeah.
There's no question. The rich young ruler is a good example of that. However, where I see this frequently in my practice is people who have, and I see this all the time in my patients, who have history of trauma wounds, and they want wellness. They want health. They don't want to hurt, but they don't want to actually be truthful. They don't want to look at the true. Some of them don't want to actually have to deal with the memories and the past that they've never worked through and never resolved, because it's painful, it's upsetting, it's hurting, it's distressing. And so they're looking for ways to comfort themselves and feel better without having to actually address and work through the wound. Sometimes those wounds are from people who should have been in a position of love and trust that took advantage of children, for instance, and then the adults that are seeing me as patients not only have the trauma wounds to go through, but they don't want to actually heal the trauma, because to heal the trauma requires they have to be truthful about what that trauma meant. The person that was in a position of love and trust, it would mean something that the fantasy they've held about being loved, this person loved me, it's not functional love. They didn't love you enough to sacrifice, and they exploited you, they hurt you, they abused you. And so they have to give up some fantasy that they've been holding to, that this person will ever love them. And so instead, they will spend years going to therapy and talking to people, but deep in their side, they're running from some truth that terrifies them they don't want to deal with. See this happen all the time. And so as a principal, I've had to talk with my patients. I say, first order of quiet one. I mean, we have to actually get to a point where they can hear this. And those who are struggling, I have to say, you have to answer a question. Do you actually want wellness, or you just want symptom relief?
Right.
If you want wellness, the truth will set you free. But the path of truth doesn't feel good when there's brokenness or woundedness. Once there's brokenness or woundedness of any kind, there's no pain-free options. There's options to heal, but those options will be painful. As you're debriding a wound, digging dirt out of a wound, as you're doing any of this kind of stuff, those options are painful as you bring healing until it's healed. And so you have to start foundationally, look in your heart and say, am I actually willing to be truthful? Do I have a heart that is willing to go wherever the truth is? Not make things worse, not make things better, just what's true.
Yeah.
And once they start that path, then they can actually start healing. Let's go ahead and close with prayer, because that actually takes us to the end of class. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. You are the God of truth, the God of love, the God who will heal us if we will trust you and be willing to follow you into the valleys of truth wherever you lead us. We pray that you will work in our hearts, our minds, lead us in the deep places of our hearts, search us as David prayed, and find anything in us that's still broken and in need of your attention, and fix those broken pieces and bring us back into the joys of your presence and the healing and the vision you have for us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.